Well, hello again, Wardville Community Church. It's Monday, June 26th, 2023. This is In the Know, episode 73. All right, let's jump in to a handful of announcements. June the 28th, that is this Wednesday night, women's gathering at Chloe Ponche's house, 6:30. If you need directions, you can reach out to Olivia Littleton. This evening is going to be a baby shower for Carmen Buswell. So that will happen at 6:30 on Wednesday. July the 5th, we'll have a men's gathering at Daniel Blazik's house at 6:30. We're going to be having fajitas. More information to come. July the 2nd, we're going to have a baptism service at 5 p.m. at Kevin and Ronnie's house. Pizza will be provided, and we will have a swim party after that. Looking ahead, we're going to be studying Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Okay, let's do a little sermon follow-up, and fair warning, it's going to be a little longer. And it's actually, I've decided that I'm actually just going to ask you to go read about the theological significance of that word new. I shared a little bit about it yesterday in the sermon, and so I think it'll be helpful for you just to go see that visual. There are also links that you can click there. So what I'm going to do now is actually move on to Philip Hughes's commentary, and I'm going to read an extended quote. I had the privilege of reading some wonderful quotes this week in his commentary. So let me give an extended quote that I hope stirs up your heart as you read it. He truly has a helpful and poignant way of putting things. In this section, he's explaining the significance of Jeremiah's prophecy. And so here's what he says. To spurn the blessing which the covenant promises is to invite the cursing which it threatens. See, for example, Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah's prophecy, therefore, was like a shaft of light penetrating the darkness of desperate apostasy and focusing on a glorious future time when God would be truly loved and obeyed. And he goes on, the inauguration of a new covenant would be due entirely to the gracious initiative of God. I will establish a new covenant, he says. God is its author and its operator, bringing it into being and making it effectual in the lives of his people. The new covenant, not like the covenant made with the people through Moses, would be of grace, not of works, radical, which means internal, not external, everlasting, not temporary, meeting man's deepest need and transforming his whole being, because from beginning to end, it would be the work not of man, but of God himself. The new covenant would bring together those who had been divided by bitterness and hostility. It was to be established with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The promise of the reunion of Israel and Judah was symbolical of the healing of every human breach and reconciliation of all nations and persons in Christ, the seed of Abraham, in whom all the peoples of the earth are blessed and united. That's Galatians 3, 8 and following, 16, 27 through 29. Because he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians 2, 14. What God accomplishes through Christ is nothing less than the reconciliation of the world to himself. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and following. Let me talk for a moment about the discrepancy between Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31. So back when we studied the book of Genesis, I dealt with an issue very much like this one in a newsletter. So if you're interested in kind of getting into the weeds, feel free to check that one out. I've got it linked in the newsletter, July 11th, 2022 newsletter. I also dealt with this when we were finishing up the book of Mark in a blog post. What should we do with Mark 16, 9 through 20? And you can go Check that one out also at the link I've provided. So now, back to Hebrews. If you read Jeremiah 31 in the Old Testament and then read the quotation of Jeremiah in the New Testament in Hebrews 8, you will notice that the two are mostly the same. I mean, estimating maybe 85 to 90% word for word, but there are some discrepancies. One verse in particular has a major variation. Now, this verse in the New Testament is Hebrews 8, 9, and in the Old Testament, it's Jeremiah 31, 32. Hebrews 8, 9 says, "And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." While Jeremiah 31 says, "Though I was their husband," declares the Lord. What is going on here? Why does the text of Jeremiah talk about God being their husband, while Hebrews talks about God disregarding or treating lightly his people? The short answer is that the author of Hebrews is working from a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the LXX. It was developed about 200 years before Jesus was born, and it served as the text of Scripture used almost exclusively by Greek-speaking or Hellenistic Jews, right before and after Jesus' time. Indeed, many of the New Testament authors quote from the Septuagint when they quote the Old Testament. Our Hebrew version of Jeremiah is called the Masoretic text, and it is more or less a full manuscript, which is a good thing, but it's from about the 900s AD, so like the 10th century, so relatively newer as a document than the earliest Septuagint manuscript we have. So the discrepancy comes down to working with a different manuscript. You can read more about the differences between the Septuagint and the Masoretic texts over at gotquestions.org. I've put two links in there. So now, if the question is, which one of these is original, then I have to answer, I don't know. There are good reasons to go with the Septuagint, and there are equally good reasons to prefer the Masoretic text as the original reading, like when Jeremiah actually wrote it down, or maybe when someone wrote out his sermon, like the copy of his sermon, whatever, the original writing of the book of Jeremiah. It may not be possible to establish with 100% certainty the authentic original reading on this side of heaven. The author of Hebrews seems clearly to have read the Bible in Greek and had access to a copy of the Septuagint. But it's also very likely that that is all he had to go on. It is not as though he could go to a public library with stacks of commentaries or do a quick search on Google or pull another manuscript from his personal library. In the first century, scrolls and manuscripts were very difficult to come by if they were accessible at all. Paper and ink were expensive, and the production of a copy of a text was a time-consuming endeavor. Perhaps he was reading from a text that had an accidental copyist error because a couple of letters here or there were out of place. This was not intentional, but nevertheless it had an error in it. But once again, it was all he had. There was perhaps no way to compare it to the dominant Hebrew manuscript at that time. Here's the good news. God still works through His Word, and the difference in these texts does not change the fundamental meaning of the passage in either Jeremiah or Hebrews. The point here in both Jeremiah and Hebrews is that the people broke the covenant. In one case, they broke it even though it was akin to a marriage covenant where God was their husband. That is a point elsewhere made in the Old Testament, so it's still a biblical idea. In the Septuagint reading, they broke the covenant, so he disregarded them. Essentially, he put them away. This is also an Old Testament concept. God sent them away into exile because of their covenant unfaithfulness. Now, I don't want to give you the sense that it is unimportant which is correct. But on the other hand, given the limitations of human knowledge and access to early documents, it is very difficult to piece together this puzzle with certainty. Where we are able to establish what was most likely the original reading, it is deeply important that we do so. But where we can't, we can still, one, be pretty confident that we know what the original said, and two, trust that the autographs, those original manuscripts, were without error, even if the copies and translations have small, unavoidable errors. Where possible, the scholars and copyists all through the ages have sought diligently to minimize those alterations and errors. Honestly, the preservation of the Bible in the Old and New Testaments for the thousands of years that it has been preserved is nothing short of a miracle. See the quote below from Norm Geisler. I'll read that to you in just a second. For more on the academic discipline of textual criticism, you can read Textual Criticism, What Is It?, which is a gotquestions.com article that I've linked. So the bottom line is that none of this should cast doubt on the Bible you hold in your hand. The ESV, NASB, LSB, CSB, KJV, those are good translations of the Bible. And you can be confident that they are faithful representations of God's Word. There have been Bible-believing scholars who sought with all their skill and knowledge, as well as with the manuscripts they had available, to weigh the evidence, figure out which of the variant readings was most likely the original, and then faithfully translate it into readable English. It is a treasure and a gift. I'll end with this. Scholars Norm Geisler and William Diggs, in a book From God to Us, they write this. Not only is the Bible the most well-preserved book to survive from the ancient world, its variant readings of significance amount to less than 0.5%, none of which affect any basic Christian doctrine. What a great quote. In other words, the Bible is reliable and trustworthy. God's Word is the foundation upon which we can build our lives because it accurately makes known to us who God is, who we are, what went wrong in our world, and how it has all been made right. It teaches us accurately the way of salvation for wayward sinners. Praise God and thank Him for His Word. Treasure it, read it, trust it, and pray for all nations to have it in their own languages as quickly as possible. Finally, I want to read to you and share with you the quote from J.I. Packer yesterday. I've shared this in the newsletter a number of times. I've mentioned it in sermons. It's just such an impactful quote. Here's what he said, and it's far better than my paraphrase was yesterday, by the way. He said, God was happy without humans before they were made. He would have continued happy had he simply destroyed them after they had sinned. But as it is, he has set his love upon particular sinners. And this means that by his own free, voluntary choice, he will not know perfect and unmixed happiness again till he has brought every one of them to heaven. He has, in effect, resolved that henceforth for all eternity, his happiness shall be conditional upon ours. Wow. Maybe go back and read that a couple more times and let that truth sink in with you. That's incredible. When God chooses to love sinners, He makes what would otherwise be His unconditional happiness in Himself conditional upon bringing us to Himself forever, thereby making us most happy in Him. That's amazing. And it is one of those blessed new covenant realities which Christ himself purchased for us. Praise God. Have a great week. I love you, people.